Pleasant good morning to you. It's always a pleasure to be gathered with the saints, and I'm encouraged by your presence, and I hope that you have been encouraged thus far. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here and hope that you'll come back every time that you're able to be with us. I would ask if you'd like to place your marker at Ephesians chapter 1. That will be the location for my lesson this morning. I want us to first of all look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 as a theme of what Paul is writing about by inspiration in this chapter. Ephesians 1 and verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Paul is writing this letter so that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. God wants us to understand. That's why Paul is writing by inspiration. He wants us to understand three things, and that's the basis of my sermon today. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? All of these are brought out strongly in this letter to the Ephesians, throughout the entire letter. And I want to be sure we understand what has been written here in this first chapter. So let's begin with what is the hope of his calling from verse 18. There are many people in the world today who believe they have been called by God. And most will point to some specific event in their life where they supposedly heard a voice or had a vision or received instruction somehow, so that they now view themselves as the servant of God, one who has been called for a purpose. The calling of God doesn't come upon men in that way. And that's brought out at the beginning of our study in Ephesians 1. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Nothing has been withheld by God. He gives us everything now in this life. It's true we've not yet left this physical form to dwell with him eternally, but the blessing is ours now. Notice God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God is more than capable of enriching us with physical blessings in this life, and he does that at times. But God does not promise us every physical blessing. What he promises us are the necessities of food, drink, and clothing. These are promised in Matthew 6, that we would not worry about such things. But every physical blessing is not the promise of God to the Christian. The blessings of God that are promised and have already been given to us are the spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing. So who receives every spiritual blessing? It is for those who are in Christ. Now look at the text a little more in verse 4 beginning. It says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Many in our society point to this passage and believe that God has predestined the individual who will be saved and who will be condemned, that God decided this before he created the world. And they carry that thought to a logical conclusion that it doesn't then matter how I live, because I can't change God's choice. It doesn't matter if I obey God or don't obey God. He's going to save me if he wants to. That is not the teaching in Ephesians 1, nor anywhere else in Scripture. Verse 5 does not say God chose the individual before the foundation of the world. It says God chose us in him. All of those who are in Christ Jesus have been chosen by God to receive every spiritual blessing. This needs to be a wow moment for every one of us. Don't let this become mundane or unexciting or a simple rehash of something you already know. Be impressed every time with what God has done for us in Christ. In Christ, this passage says, we can be holy and blameless before God. It's some of the spiritual blessings he's given us in Christ. Romans 3 and 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have blame. We've all not been holy. And the spiritual blessing of God is that we can be holy, blameless in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Our unholiness, our guilt before God is erased in Christ. Please let that forever be a wow moment for you. Every time you read it, let it lead to you giving thanks to God. Verse 5 says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. This is another spiritual blessing in Christ. God adopts us as sons. So those who are in Christ are the children of God, and God is our Father. Verse 5 says, this adoption is through Jesus Christ to himself. He adopts us when we're in Christ. And that's the kind intention of God's will. He shows abundant kindness in adopting us. In this world, a family who adopts a child certainly is improving the life of the child. Sometimes physically, certainly emotionally, and providing love and stability in their life. Have you recently given thought to how God has adopted you in Christ? Do we marvel at this or do we take it for granted? Paul writes about this in Ephesians 2, speaking of how God has reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ in one body. So we read in chapter 2 and verse 19 of the Gentiles, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We, you and I, are all part of God's household. Paying attention to the very words will help us overcome false teaching in this world. From this verse number 5, those who are in Christ are citizens of the kingdom. The kingdom certainly now exists. Those who are in Christ are saints. They are set apart from the world, not some voted on dead person that men choose to elevate in some way. All Christians are citizens, saints, and children in God's household. Are you understanding some of the spiritual blessings from God that he wants us to understand in this chapter? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. I'm going to speak about the glory of his grace in my next point, so I'll come back to this verse at that time. But God's grace is an unmerited favor, and it's limited to those who are in the beloved. In Christ, every spiritual blessing is given. And God's grace is in forgiving us of our sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can see this concept in many places. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul declares he was testifying the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. And that grace is good news. So he writes in Acts 20, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Beautiful thoughts. In chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So by God's grace in Christ, we have been redeemed. The Father has bought us back from the guilt of our sin. Our trespasses have been forgiven. Look at the language again in verse 8. The riches of God's grace, the abundance, the depth, the quality of his grace, he has lavished on us. Literally, that word lavished means to furnish one richly so that he has an abundance. How many of us as parents lavished blessings on our children? How many of us as parents lavished our children with gifts? And how many of us as kids were lavished by the gifts from our parents? I know my kids had an abundance of things, as did I, and I still wanted to provide more for them. And I believe it to be somewhat normal. God has lavished his gifts on his children. He has given us abundance of grace in forgiving us. Now in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. The mystery of God is spoken of a lot in these passages. We see it a lot in the Old Testament. We see it several places in the New Testament. Here it is a reference to the mystery of God's will. The mystery has always been about the salvation of mankind. How would God accomplish it? Through which man would he accomplish it, which he had prophesied about? When would God do this? Who would it be for? And many more such concepts. But notice what Paul writes. God has made known the mystery of his will. It's not a mystery anymore. He made it known to you and me. He blessed us. He's made it known to all mankind. His kind intention in saving man, he has purposed in Christ. And that mystery has been accomplished, is now offered to all men. It has been summed up, brought to its completion. The mystery has been fulfilled. All things are now possible in Christ. We're not looking for some other means of salvation. We're not looking to some other word or revelation that some say is yet to come. Verse 10 says, it's all happened. It now is. The mystery is revealed. We can know how to please God and be forgiven of sin in Christ Jesus. The blessings of God are bountiful. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 reads that for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the explanation of the mystery, which we are recipients of. Praise be to God. from verse 18 again now, the second point. What are the riches of his glory? What are the riches of his glory? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? I first want to talk a little bit about what is the glory of God from this passage. In Ephesians 1 and verse 6 and in verse 12, the word glory, Mr. Thayer says, refers to splendor or brightness, such as in the moon and the sun and the stars. It refers to majesty, the kingly majesty that belongs to him as the supreme ruler and majesty in the sense of absolute perfection of deity. That's Mr. Thayer's definition of this word glory. The Bible tells us the glory of God is often a physical manifestation. So I'd like you to turn back with me for just a moment to the book of Exodus and look at this concept in a couple of places before we move forward in Ephesians. I think it will help our understanding. In the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 24 and in verse 15, it says that Moses went up to the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and the eyes of the sons of Israel, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. The glory of the Lord had a physical manifestation that they could see on this occasion. Now turn just a couple of pages over to chapter 33 of Exodus and read with me in verse 17. Exodus 33, 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion upon whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the glory of the Lord on this occasion was physically seen by Moses. All of his goodness was seen, but only his backside, because the glory of God would kill a man if he saw his face. Then in Exodus 34 and verse 29 and following, we can read how Moses' face shone because of him seeing the backside of God. He saw the glory of God, and there was a physical manifestation. Moses saw something, and there was a manifestation on his face that men could see. In Exodus chapter 40 and in verse 34, upon the completion of the construction of the tabernacle, verse 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And there are several occasions in the time before Israel was given the land of Canaan that we're told that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and many times we're told that the children of Israel could see the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle, a physical manifestation. Yet nobody's face ever shone like Moses' did. In John chapter 11 and in verse 39, Jesus tells Martha to remove the stone from the tomb of her brother Lazarus. Remove the stone. She said, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Well, what was the physical manifestation of the glory of God? I have to believe it was the resurrection of Lazarus on that occasion. John chapter 17, and in verse 27, Jesus says, "My soul has become troubled, and you shall say, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." God would glorify his name again. In that context, I believe this has to be about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That his name would be glorified because of the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 55, just before his death, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And finally, on this point, in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 23, it says, "The city of heaven has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb." It's figurative of spiritual heaven, but it's stated in physical terms that we might see the point about the glory of God. Now, there are many other passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament speaking about the glory of God. It's worthy of a much broader and deeper study. But now let's come back to our text in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." God's grace toward us is a demonstration or a manifestation of his glory. It's not physical, but we understand his grace has been shown to us. It is seen in Christ. The splendor and the kingly majesty of God is understood when we can see how he has lavished his grace upon us, a spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, moving ahead in Ephesians 1 and in verse 11, the text says, "In him also, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Now, an inheritance is absolutely a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, a blessing we now have in Christ. My father showed me his will prior to his death. And I could see that I and my three siblings were all going to inherit all of the physical things that he and my mother had accumulated in life. My children now know they're to receive an inheritance from D and I. God's telling us in advance, as his children, you have an inheritance. And oh, how great an inheritance it is. We are predestined according to God's purpose, predestined in Christ, which is God's purpose in saving us. God works all things after the counsel of his will. He does everything he wants and everything he intends. God makes it happen. So now in verse 12, it says, if we have hope in Christ, we are to be to the praise of his glory. You and I are a demonstration of the splendor and the majesty of God, and that he has saved us in Christ Jesus. That's just a beautiful thought. Verse 13 of our text. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Very similar to this reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21, I believe it to be a parallel teaching. It says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Same concepts that we see in our text in verse 13 and 14. God not only gives us the inheritance that we read about in Ephesians 1, He gives us a pledge of our inheritance. We are sealed in Christ. God has put His stamp on us. God has marked us with His royal seal in Christ. We belong to Him. He marked us. And He did that with the Holy Spirit of promise. I don't think this is overly complicated, though men will often try to make this overly complicated. I want to look at just about four verses about this, but the first one is in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we find a prophecy regarding Israel as well as regarding Christ. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God did not miraculously cause the Israelites to serve Him or force them to serve Him when the Holy Spirit was within them. And He doesn't miraculously force us that way either. God will sprinkle us with water and give us a new heart and a new spirit. He's going to put His Spirit within us. And from this, many teach and believe the miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit upon our heart to cause us to serve God. And many believe and teach that that is what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is all about. I do not believe that's what it's all about. Look with me at John chapter 3, a familiar passage to most of us. John chapter 3 and in verse 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, that's hearkening back to the concepts of Ezekiel 36. Water would clean us and we would have a new spirit within us. In the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the people were told to repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the gift. It's not a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not a compulsion of the Holy Spirit that causes us to do what God says is right. Each person chooses to obey God. I believe this gift in Acts chapter 2 is salvation based on verse 21 of that reading. Salvation has come to us. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 22, Ephesians 4 and verse 22 says, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Well, there's how the new spirit comes upon us. Righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new self is what we choose to put on. I choose to obey God. Now compare that entire concept with a reading in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." We hear the truth. We believe it. The Spirit confirms our adoption of God's ways into our heart, proclaiming us heirs of salvation. Our text in Ephesians 1 and verse 14 has God saying, "I did that. I gave you the new spirit when you were baptized. I put my seal upon you." In verse 1, Paul writes to the saints, "We are the saints who have been set apart from God, set apart from the world by God." He did that when He put His seal upon us. We belong to Him. The riches of the glory of His inheritance. I hope that's a phrase that conveys even more meaning to you. The magnificence of God is seen in the inheritance that He has given us in Christ. And God, through Paul, wants us to be enlightened and understand this. Now, finally and quickly, our third point in verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? In verse 19, He says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might," God's might, "which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Brethren, the only reason we have any hope of inheritance is because of God's power. That's the point. Throughout Scripture, His power is spoken of. All of His promises ever made rely on His being powerful enough to fulfill them. And He is, and He has. We only have hope in our inheritance because God raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, "We have been buried with Christ, buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life." That glory of the Father is the power of God. Everything about who He is, that's how He was able to raise Him from the dead. His splendor, His kingly majesty. Our text in Ephesians 1 says it was the working of the strength of His might that raised Him from the dead. It's talking about the same concepts. God's might is also proven and demonstrated and seen in that He has seated Christ at His right hand and gave Him all authority and power and dominion over all things. Yes, we marvel at the authority of Christ. This text says marvel at God who had the power and authority to give that to Christ. And God, through Paul, wants us to be enlightened and understand this. So Christ's rule, His body, this is the fullness of Him who fills all in all, the fullness of God. the abundance of God. Now, don't stop at the chapter break. Read with me into chapter 2 just a little bit. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. The fullness of God is seen in his rich mercy, his great love, and the grace that he has in raising us up with Christ and seating us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We are his workmanship created in Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places he has given to us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 says, God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, whether we believe in Jesus or not. We are under the authority of Christ. He is the head of the church, and those who are in subjection, obeying the head, they are the ones who are in Christ. We willingly submit to him. The church are those who are in Christ. Have you been baptized into Christ? If you are not in Christ, then you have none of the spiritual blessings described in Ephesians 1. And that's a terrible place to be. But you can change that today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36 asked Philip, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Jesus says we must confess him before men in Matthew 10 and verse 32. Repentance is also taught again in Acts 2 and verse 38. To repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. I want you to see that clearly in Galatians 3 and verse 27. It says, all who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. And again in Romans 6 and verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Have you been baptized into Christ? If you have been baptized into Christ, but you are no longer in subjection to him, then you have none of the spiritual blessings that we've studied about in Ephesians 1. And that's a terrible place to be. I urge you to follow the example of Simon in Acts chapter 8 and repent of your sin and seek God's forgiveness, the greatness and the glory of God. Is that He will forgive us of our sin. And He promises to forgive us in Christ. But we have to change to walk in the light as He is in the light. We can't stay in our sin. If this morning you're ready to subject yourself to Christ in obedience, if you're ready to enjoy all the spiritual blessings of God, then answer His call. Enjoy the riches of His inheritance and the surpassing greatness of His power to forgive. Come forward now. Let's stand and sing to encourage you.